If we don't read the Bible, we remember the Bible and things that we've read and things that we've heard read from it, and certain prominent things we remember. And when the thought of the life of David comes to us, and we haven't read the Bible recently, these chapters that deal with David's life, we think of David, that young man of faith. And David went out when all the armies of Israel were frozen in fear, when Saul the king was leading the charge in that frozen fearfulness. David went out and did what none of them can do. He killed the giant. And David was a hero. David was a king. And we think of him as a good king. And a man, as the Bible tells us, after God's own heart. These are the things we recall about David. But when we read the Bible, we get a very different picture of David. And as we've been doing, it seems to threaten to spoil the good things we remember about David. We see David having his faith waver and being fearful in respect to the Philistines and Saul pursuing him. And he said, I know that God, that Saul's going to overtake me one day, so I'm going to go over to the Philistines. And there with the Philistines said, what is he doing here? They said to their king, why are you letting the man here? This is the one who's slain his 10,000s of us, the Philistines. And David pretended like he was crazy and got thrown out. And it gets worse. He didn't have a very effective rule. There were always rebellions rising up against him. And one of them, the most serious one, was his own son, Absalom. Speaking of whom, David, as he was a king, committed adultery, lied about it, tried to cover it up, did so at the expense of some of his own men, one of them in particular, the husband of the woman he committed adultery with, and had him put to death. So David's life was, at best, a very checkered affair. If you had to say, where's the perfect saint in the Word of God? You might say, if you don't read the Word of God, you might say, David. David's the man. Because we know that Abraham lied and didn't believe God and did some bad things. But David's our man. He's a man after God's own heart. He wasn't a good man. He wasn't always a faithful man. He was far from being a perfect man. He worked out his salvation, and the working out included these awful sins, these terrible faults, and these failures. They're here in God's Word. We're not making them up. We're not making up lies about David. This is the truth. But what we saw last week at the end of his life, David surveyed his life, and there we find only great cause. He found only great cause to praise God. And in Psalm 18, which is what 2 Samuel chapter 22, the passage we looked at last week is, David is praising God over and over and over again. And he doesn't say, why did you let me sin? Why didn't you make me perfect? There's none of that. In fact, there's no mention in there of his sin. And so we think, how do we reconcile this? The record of his life and all of these deep, serious sins, these sins would get him thrown out of this church if we practice the kind of discipline that we think we need to practice. It would certainly disqualify him from his office. How do we reconcile this? The man's awful life and troubles and trials and failures, and his family was a wreck, his own son rebelling against him, all of that. How do we reconcile it with this bright picture that David himself sings about in chapter 22, Psalm 18? But the challenge gets even more complex when we look at our passage for tonight, because David moves from singing God's praises in chapter 22 to prophesying for God in chapter 23, at least these opening verses, verses 1 to 7. These are David's last words. Now, keep in mind the question and the challenge we've got before us. We know all the nasty bits. We know some of the nasty bits of David's life. That fruitful mind, you have to know, was busy concocting all sorts of sinful thoughts and intentions and executions of sin that we don't even know about in Scripture. David is really a worse man than even the Bible paints him to be. Why are you doing this to us, you say? You're ruining one of the great heroes of faith in the Bible. Because there are no real heroes of faith in the Bible. There are wretched sinners saved by God's grace. There's only one hero in this book, and that's God. And he dies in it. He dies in it. He dies in it to save wretched sinners. So David's last words, not his actual last words, we'll find in chapter 23. David is an account of all of his men, but into chapter 24, David is speaking and doing things again, and they're sinful things. And on into 1 Kings, David is still speaking, but he's definitely at the end of his life. These are to be considered the final formal and public pronouncements of David. He'll have some words to say to his son Solomon, for example, and after this. But these are his final public formal pronouncements. And he begins by introducing himself, who David was. The son of Jesse. That's his natural descent. Jesse was descended from a harlot. So David is not boasting here and saying, I come from a line of good and godly believers. His father was a believer and was a godly man. But this line came through Rahab the harlot. So he's not boasting in a sinless line, a perfect line. There is no perfection for us in this world. And David is saying, I have descended from a sinner. And yet he was the man raised on high. Now, so far, notice about what David's saying here. Son of Jesse. What did David have to do with that? Did he choose that? Did he say, I want those parents. I want Jesse to be my father. No, he was absolutely passive. You and I are absolutely passive. We were born into the world as sinners. That is not our fault. That's our parents' fault. They passed it on to us. But we inherit that sin. And because we do, we are sinning as soon as we're capable of doing it. We do our own sin. That is our fault. That is our fault. But we like to put our own narrative out there and boast that we're descended from kings and great, accomplished, successful, and wealthy people, and that we ourselves have done white, great, and wonderful things. That's the pressure that the world puts on us. But it's not true, and it never has been true, and it never will be true. The closer you study history, you find out everybody is a devil and everybody has something good in them too. There are no complete devils in this life. It's a complex situation. David was the son of a sinner, but he was the man raised on high. What did David have to do about that? That's passive too. He doesn't say, I accomplished these things. He doesn't put in here, I went out and killed the giant. And that's the thing we remember about him. But God doesn't draw our attention unduly to that. David was a better man when he was down wallowing in his sin in many ways, because there he was humbled in a way that he never could have been by his victories. The man raised on high by God, raised on high for God's service and for the service of the people of God, to see from that high vantage point farther than others and to lead them in better ways and to be more responsible and to lead God's people, not just as king, but as what he goes on to say, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's leading us into godliness. And you say, well, now, how can a sinner, a man descended from sinners, and himself a sinner, and a bad sinner as well, how can he lead us into godly things? Because he was a man after God's own heart. That doesn't mean he was a man made perfect like God was, and he had a heart like God. He sought God's heart. You and I, what do? We seek his hand. God, I'm sick. Help me. Heal me. I need power. We seek his head. I'm doing wrong, God. Make it right. Show me the right thing to do. It's all about right and wrong. Do you love your children? You who are parents, do you love your children? And when they do wrong, do you stop loving them? No. Well, some might, but God loves us even when we do wrong. David sought God's heart and found that the essence of God is what Scripture says it to be. God is love. And all the pressure of perfectionism is shattered the second you see that. And you don't need to see it all the time, even. But when you see it, and see it once, it can change your life forever. And you will walk as free people, because you know that you can't make mistakes with God. Not the way that that might sound to some. You are not allowed to make mistakes. You must be perfect. Even your imperfections that you intend for evil, God intends for good and uses it for good. To think anything other than that is to ungod God. It's to undermine his sovereignty, because what we're saying is that, well, God, he can't be responsible for my sin, and so I bear that. I broke away from God. He let me drop. He let me commit the sins. But I'm responsible for them. But he tells us that he causes all things to work together for our good, even our sins. David led us to this by being designated in Scripture a man after God's own heart. I run to him, even when I sin. And you might say, well, that's not quite true. We don't see that with Bathsheba. He's in a career of sin there. As soon as Nathan said, you're the man, David was ripe. He was a ripe plum, and he dropped. He said, you're right. I've sinned against the Lord, because he had sought the heart of the Lord. And he wasn't afraid to confess that sin because of that. You and I are not going to confess our sin before a raging God who's only a blaze of perfect righteousness. We're not going to do it. But when we know he loves us, we do it. And tell him what he already knows anyway. It's not as though he doesn't know we've sinned. David was the anointed of God's people. But notice the designation he uses here, and this too, it's still God. God's doing it all. David hasn't accomplished it. David hasn't applied for this job. God has taken the initiative at every step. God of Jacob, that is God in relation with a sinner. That's the name, the natural name of Jacob. It means supplanter, somebody who is basically upsetting someone else, taking someone else's place, taking someone else's rightful possessions or position. It's a name of a sinner. It's a terrible name to give to somebody. Sorry, Jacob. Yeah, we all get new names in heaven. But God of Jacob expresses God in relation with a sinner as the Savior. He's the Savior of sinners. He doesn't go out looking for righteous people to save, because there are no righteous people. Not one. Not a single one. David was commissioned by God with authority, anointed with authority, not just endowed with might and an empty position and title of king, but it all points to God who does the raising up and God who does the anointing. It's derived authority from God. And the Lord makes that clear in how he chose David. If you remember back in 1 Samuel 16, where Samuel was sent by, nobody's doing the choosing. Nobody's looking for David. Nobody's dreaming of another king. Saul has been rejected by God, and the whole nation is in a crisis. And even God's prophet, Samuel, is in a funk, and he's terrified. And God says, how long are you going to keep grieving for Saul? Get up and go anoint the king, the new king, the man I've chosen. And Samuel says, I can't do it. Saul will kill me. And the Lord says, well, tell him something else. Don't go tell him you're anointing a king. Go tell him you're offering a sacrifice. And he does. And then when Samuel is directed by the Lord to the house of David's father, Jesse, his firstborn comes in. He says, there's the guy. There's the guy. How do you know, Samuel? You're a godly man, a man of faith. Well, he's tall. That was it. No, God was the one who chose David. And then David adds the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was not only a political king, he was a poet. He apprehended beauty. He loved beauty. He loved beauty, and sometimes that love went awry. That's how he wound up, as he did with Bathsheba. But he loved beauty. And the Lord, he's a high-stakes gambler, it would seem, except that everything he does is perfect. He's betting on a man he knows will go badly astray, because this man is going to be the instrument of some of the most poignant and penetrating and engaging words ever to have been uttered or written or read or contemplated. The Psalms that go the range into darkness and light, through light and darkness and back out again, up and down, suffering, victory, stumbles, mounting up with wings like an eagle, the highest and the best. The Psalms, the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is how David thought of himself. And this is who he was. He thinks of himself in these highest and best terms, and there's not a word of bragging about it, because it's all of God. All of these designations are passive. God has done this for me. And they are the truest terms. This isn't a sell job where David is trying to put himself off as somebody who's perfect. This is the beauty of salvation. It's beautiful because of the sin. because of the sin, more beautiful than it would have been if Adam never had sinned. Because God's mercy is manifested through it in a way that even the angels hadn't dreamed was a part of the divine nature. This is seeing himself as God had seen him and had made him. What did he do? He spoke for God, verses 2 and 3. He spoke, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. He's still not bragging. He's saying, I'm an instrument. Whatever comes out of me is because of the Spirit of the Lord. It's not me. And he spoke God's word. His word was on my tongue. In David's conversations, it would have been saturated with Scripture, the knowledge of Scripture. Because David, as he tells us in the word, loved the law, loved the word of the Lord because he loved the Lord. And he loved the Lord because he knew the Lord loved him. He also is speaks of God as the God of Israel. Now, before David was the anointed of the God of Jacob, that's God in relation with sinners. But God in relation with sinner equals sinner now changed into saint. And that's now the God of Israel. Israel means, the word means struggle or rule with God. And sometimes it's considered a prince of God because if you're ruling with God, God's the king and you're the king's son and you're ruling with God, you're the prince. But it means to struggle and rule. And really, in the way the name was given, and the reason God says is because you've beat me. You've beat me. You've beaten God. God said, let go of me. And Jacob continued to struggle, says, I won't let go of you. And God said, you beat me. I surrender to you. This is all mixed up, isn't it? We've defeated God, but God allowed it. God humbled himself to be possessed by us. The God of Israel, the God who has done and can do and continues to do, taking the worst of sinners and transferring them into the sweetest and most sanctified of saints. And God is ever so, the rock. He's the rock. The rock of Israel spoke to me. Unchangeably, he is the God who does this processing, this transformation. He ruled, David ruled for God. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. And that's David now speaking to himself. And he's going to talk still not about himself, but about the effects of his godly ruling. Now, you and I, we think, well, this is nice. We're starting to get a balanced picture better, David, and all of that. But still, what does this have to do with us? We rule our lives. We were slaves. We were dominated by sin. That's how God found us, every one of us. No variation in that. And well deserving of that. You know, there've been the institution of slavery has been around for a long time. And it can be said that many, if not most, or all of those who were subjected to it didn't really deserve it. We deserved our slavery as sinners. And God took pity on us, raises us up and makes us to rule with him in glory forever and ever. But even in this world, David says, who rules in the fear of God. When David was walking by faith and serving the Lord, it is this way, as verse 4 says, as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. Everything is clear. Everything is right. Everything is seen as it really is. And as it really is, it's pretty beautiful. It's not threatening. It's not dangerous. That's how it really is for the Christian. You are never in danger. I'm never in danger, ever. We feel that we are a lot. And not least we feel we are because God is this menacing judge hovering over us, waiting for us to step out of line. And if not, he's going to lecture us soundly on the day of judgment because of all the missteps we've made and the intentional sins. Oh, Jesus died for your sins? But you still have to pay for them in some fashion? Hear the riot act? No. No. David makes it clear to us that when we follow God, when we're drawn to him, his heart, we see light, and in his light, we see light in the world. Those who are most godly minded are most worldly good. Serve as the best citizens, serve as the best parents, the best people in the workplace, the best members of the church. And it's a beautiful thing. And there's growth. God is a rock. God doesn't change. But we do, and we grow. And the neat thing about growing is this. You're usually not aware of it. Even parents aren't aware of their children's growing as strangers are, who've seen the kids when they were, 6 months old. They come back 2 years later and say, "Boy, you've grown." Oh, the mother says, "Has he? Oh, well, I guess you're right." We grow, tender grass sprouting from the earth through the sunshine after the rain. He ruled for God, and his rule was a blessed one, because it was founded on the righteousness of God and the promise and power of the Lord and the grace of the Lord and the love of the Lord. His rule and all who submit to it serve to rescue other people from worthless being and activity. The darkness, things don't grow in the dark. You want to kill some weeds? Put them in the dark. Kill any plant, put it in the dark. You don't have to cover it. You don't have to smother it. You don't need insecticide. Just keep it in the dark and it won't grow. It'll die. But the godly have an invigorating effect upon others round about. David says it's also in the domestic scene. Verse 5, is it not so in my house with God, with my house with God? Oh boy, that one is a rough one to handle, isn't it? Because again, when we read the history, David's house was a wreck. He made it so. He made it way more complex than God designed it to be. God designed it. There'd be one husband, one wife. David had a slew of wives, and to add to that, a slew of concubines. And the children, Absalom and others. And the house in rebellion against him. And the sword never departing from his household or his kingdom, all because of David's sin. And here's David saying at the end of his life, "Truly is not my house so with God?" Again, what are we dealing with here? Is he just making this up? Is he trying to sell himself better than he is? No. He tells us where the root is and why he could say this. "For he has made," he meaning God, "an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation." Now you and I would put the period there, "for all my salvation," period. David goes on because David was a poet. David loved beauty. And God is supremely beauty. All my desire. This morning we learned it's the easiest thing in the world to be a Christian. You don't do anything. You don't accomplish anything. You don't even pray a prayer. That doesn't make you a Christian. You believe. That makes you a Christian. And then you start praying, and then you start doing things. But you believe. It's the easiest thing in the world. Doesn't cost any money. Doesn't require any effort. Just believe. Believe that God has died for your sins. And then what happens? Salvation is not just the easiest thing in the world. It is the funnest thing in the world. It is the most desirable thing. Because it is back in restored relationship with the living God, in whose presence is everlasting joy, in whose right hand are pleasures forever. Heaven is a place of unending pleasure. There's no work there. There's reigning there. There's rejoicing there. But there's no work. There's no drudgery. There's no injury. There's no pain. There's no crying. There's no anxiety. It's all peace. It's all perfection. And it's all melodic. And nobody hits a rotten note in heaven. And you don't even have to try. It just comes out beautifully. And when you hear somebody singing next to you, you don't think, wait, you're spoiling my song. You think, you're beautifying my song. Well, you're beautifying my song. And on you go until the chorus rises. My salvation and my desire. Now this is far more akin to what we were studying this morning in Romans than you might think. Because David is saying this very thing. He's talking about justification. I am justified by God. There's nothing I can do to lose that, spoil it, diminish it, or anything. So, which is right? Which is real? Was David's house a wreck? Was David a sinner? Yes, he was a sinner. His house was a wreck. His kingdom was not a very stable one, ever. But, through it all, God was causing it all to work together for David's salvation and David's desire and David's delight. And God had an overarching order to it. He has made everything so. He has made it ordered in all things and secured. So tomorrow, what's on for you tomorrow? Well, I don't know. Check your calendar. Well, I do that sometimes, but sometimes my calendar, I made mistakes. I put down the wrong date. Hope I didn't do that. I know I've got a big important meeting set up. You look at your calendar, and it's not on there. And now you're hitting the panic button. I'm going to miss the meeting. Can I get it? I'll phone somebody. Nobody knows. And you're panicking. There's disorder in your day tomorrow. Or you've got some big project at work. You've worked hard on it. And now you're beginning to second guess it. And you're going to go in there and it's going to be picked to pieces. And it's going to be rejected. And you're going to be fired. And your family's going to lose their house and have to live out on the street. And you think it's all disordered. That's part of the order. God causes all things to work together for good. One of my younger sisters was chiding me today, telling me I shouldn't be so anxious to die and get my gain in Christ. She even told me she was praying against me, not to get my will that way, but to stay. She thinks I have some wisdom. Well, that's what happens when you think through love. You overestimate people like me. But here's the thing. I'm ready to live to 250 if God designs it to be that way. I'm ready to live losing my powers of locomotion, speech, have labored breathing, pain in every joint of my body, one of my eyes plucked out, whatever it takes. I'm willing to do that because God has my life ordered. That's because I believe what it said here, what David's saying here. And what Paul writes in Romans about faith in the Lord. That's what we all as Christians should believe. Our life is ordered. The Lord is in it. And yeah, we see the rough times, the dark times, the bad times, the trying times, the afflictions, and our own sin into the mix. And it seems a nightmare. We're in a swamp. We're in the weeds. But God has it. It's part of his plan. He's got a purpose in it all. Look to the heart of the Lord. Look to, pursue, be like David, a man after God's own heart. All I want to know, Lord, is that it's right between you and me. You ask God, are you at peace with me? You are never going to hear him say, I am not at peace with you. I can't be at peace with you because you're indulging in sin. He will say, yeah, I'm perfectly at peace with you because of my son's work. The very thing that David's the shadow of Christ. David is the shadow of Christ. The shadow of Christ can rejoice in that. We have the fullness of Christ. And do we think that our petty little sins are going to upset the whole economy of God's justification? He has made an everlasting covenant with me. Nothing I can do can damage that. Nothing I can do can break that. Does it mean that the sins don't hurt? Of course they hurt. But even God turns that into gain. Nor does David think of his rule as nearing its end. His life was, but his prospects he views as represented in verse 5. Eternal, an everlasting covenant, ordered. Will not it grow indeed? And all for my salvation, and all for my desire. Now, the final day is not going to be lining up and waiting your turn to get under the microscope and into the projector to show the whole universe how rotten you were and how right God was to call you a sinner for all eternity. That's not going to be what the final day is. The final day for the believer is going to be this. You see the face of your Redeemer. And in that sight, in that beauty, you see yourself. And that's what David is describing here about his life even now. This is the imperfect sketch of it, because this is through faith. But faith, as wonderful as it is, it ain't necessary in heaven. It doesn't exist there at all. It's all sight there. We know as we are known there. And we know then that it's all been ordered, it's all been beautiful, it's all been set and secure all along. Why does God tell us that and then leave us sitting here working out our salvation in fear and trembling? Because we are supposed to be blessed and helped by this truth. It sets us free from the paralyzing fears and dreads that drive us to make excuses, to find somebody else to blame for our problems. And we're contributing to the pollution, the emotional pollution, the intellectual pollution, the spiritual pollution of the environment that we live in and the relationships that we have. If we know that we are, everything in our life is ordered by God and it's all secure, all that anxiety lifts, and we're free to love and we're free to serve one another. From a firm foundation, then, David has grown to glorious fruition. Just the opposite prospects for the wicked. The worthless. Worthless. Why should the worthless? What a word is that to use? If a person is worthless, does that mean if you're poor, God automatically rejects you? He only wants rich people in heaven? Worthless means that's what sin reduces us to, no matter how much money we have. If you have the whole world and lose your soul, you have nothing. If you have only Jesus and nothing else, and add a pile of afflictions and sufferings on top of that, you have everything. You reign as more than a conqueror. The worthless is the one who says, I will not have this God reign over me. I will not have this God reign over me. You say, but Jesus says there are people who say that they will, and he rejects them in the final day. I never knew you. Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? I never knew you. Depart from me, you wicked. The worthless says, I will not have God. I'll talk about God. I'll join a church. I'll try and become a church officer. I'll try and get everybody to think that I'm really serving the Lord, and I'm going to do everything I can to kind of help that process, because I know I'm not doing it very well. But if I kind of get people to applaud me, I start to believe the fantasy. So, that's worthless. That's worthless. Why would anybody be worthless? Well, this, for example. I don't want to hear all this stuff about faith. It's too easy. And you know, you start talking about salvation being free, I really don't like that. Because you're going to get a bunch of losers of the lowest class of society. A bunch of prostitutes. A bunch of thieves. Tax gatherers. You're going to get the worst scum of the earth to come and respond to that kind of invitation. Come on. It's free. It's free lunch. The rich, I've worked hard to be rich. I don't need free. It's only the scum needs free things. Or to hear this God about love. God, oh, love. God, well, you got to hate somebody. It's a good thing to hate somebody. God of love. I don't want a God of love. And I don't want love that tells me I still love you even when you sin. I don't want that. That's a worthless person. Every one of them will be thrust away like thorns. Because that's what they've become. They've been reduced to the curse that God put on the earth. Thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. Why do such worthless people still live and afflict Christians? They're part of the curse, thorns and thistles. But God uses even them for our good, to prod us on into sanctification. So there's the choice. There's something solid and glorious about this man, David, who not only hears and conveys the word of God, but who loves it and heeds it himself, living it out, even pressing through his grievous sins. Nothing is going to stop him from pursuing the Lord. This is true not just for David, the shadow, but also and especially for David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, as we'll learn when we come to Romans chapter 8, in him we have been chosen, and those who have been chosen, Paul tells us, he justifies, and those whom he justifies, he glorifies. And you say, wait a minute, where was sanctification and all that? That's where the nasty bits are processed. Where's sanctification? Oh, forgot about that. In glory, we ain't even going to remember the process. It's so quick. It's so inconsequential. And we just leap from justification to glorification in Romans 8. But we are living in it now. We're living in it. But God wants to show us this is the perspective. Because sometimes we think, I've been stuck in this for a long time, and I've got a long time yet to go. But God is saying, you got blinders on, put on my glasses and look through my eyes. And you see that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as one day. And this is how secure you and I are. Every day up to this point, today, tomorrow, every day to the final day. This is how secure and this is how beautiful our life is being made. Not by our doings and misdoings, but by our loving, saving God. Amen.